What I'd like to do at the very beginning is set the stage for looking at what I would call responding to Islam. And we'll show a DVD at this point in time, and then we'll be looking at the book of Jonah and to look at the kind of response we see in regards to crisis.
Islam is a powerful force in the world today, far-reaching and at times frightening. Globally, it claims more than 1 billion followers, making it the world's second largest religion after Christianity. Centuries of military conquests, commercial trade, and missionary efforts have made Islam prominent throughout North Africa, the Middle East, Central Asia, and much of Southeast Asia. Today, it stands as the majority faith in more than 50 countries. While its religious and political authority is centered in the Middle East and the Arabian Peninsula, its influence extends worldwide. In fact, at any hour of the day or night, and even now at this very moment, somewhere in the world, a Muslim cleric is calling the faithful to prayer, announcing, God is most great. I testify that there is no God but God. I testify that Muhammad is the prophet of God. Come to pray. Come to salvation. God is most great. There are many misconceptions about Islam. For example, more Muslims live in rainforests than in deserts, and only 10% of Muslims live in the Middle East. More use plows than surface-to-air missiles. The far majority, around 70%, reside in villages where they live as farmers, shepherds, or fishermen. And more livelihoods are determined by precipitation levels than by the price of oil. In fact, Muslims come from all walks of life, cross every social class, and have hopes, needs, and fears like everyone. All Muslims believe the Quran is the complete and final message of God, as revealed to their prophet Muhammad in 7th century Arabia. They believe in one unique, incomparable, and unknowable God. They believe in the angels created by him, in heaven and hell, and in the prophets. They even believe Jesus was a prophet, the greatest besides Muhammad. Muslims feel they have no need of a savior. Paradise is achieved through performing good works in Islam. But ultimately, only God knows if enough are attained. The one exception is to die as a martyr during an Islamic war or jihad. Muslims practice their faith through five pillars that must be strictly followed. The most important pillar is reciting the creed. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. To become a Muslim is as simple as repeating this creed. The second pillar is praying five times a day. Muslims all over the world pray toward Mecca in devotion to Allah and his prophet. The third pillar is fasting. It culminates during the holy month of Ramadan, when Muslims around the world will abstain from eating, drinking, smoking, and sex from dawn to sunset for the entire month. The fourth pillar is giving alms, at least 2.5% of one's income. The fifth pillar is a pilgrimage to Mecca that all Muslims should make at least once in their lifetime. A set of laws known as Sharia control every aspect of life, though they are different from country to country. These rules dictate how Muslims conduct themselves and their societies, including public education, business, justice, national defense, and even the dress code. No religion has made the news more often than Islam, stealing headline after headline. The horrifying events committed by a band of Muslim terrorists on September the 11th, 2001, fully brought to light Islam's potential for violence. The basis for Islamic extremism rests upon a centuries-old theological argument in which one is either a follower of Islam or an infidel. The ultimate goal of those who believe this viewpoint is to create a perfect Islamic state that will eliminate immorality and carry out justice worldwide. There are passages of the Quran that are inflammatory in nature, that seem to support this notion and give extremists justification for any action that will bring about this utopia, no matter how terrifying. A great struggle within the Muslim world has ensued, both corporately and individually. Which Islam will prevail? A peaceful Islam embracing new ideas and pluralistic values, or a jihadist Islam, dogmatic in its beliefs and prone to violence? The most feasible answer is both exist, and probably will continue to do so, especially given that the Quran seems to defend both views. Interestingly, the word Islam comes from the root word Salem, which simultaneously means peace and submission. In the last few decades, Islamic fervor has increased exponentially, due in part to at least three main factors. The first is the Israeli-Palestine conflict. Muslims feel that the Jews have stolen their land. After the events that resulted in the formation of Israel in 1948, succeeding wars in 1967 and 1973 resulted in humiliating losses for the Arab world. Muslims have felt a sense of powerlessness as they continue to witness Islam's steady decline from its former days of glory. Secondly, Muslims invariably look back to the days of the Crusades, when Christian zealots ruthlessly killed thousands of Muslims in their quest to recapture the Holy Land. This perception of Christians as haters and killers of Muslims has changed little throughout the years. Muslims feel that today's wars in Muslim lands are simply a continuation of Western hostilities towards them. And thirdly, Muslims view the West mainly through television and film and are offended by their content. They think Western greed, violence, and overt sexuality are offenses that must be confronted on a global level. They perceive these things to be Christian, although some Muslims have never even met a born-again Christian. How can we dispel these perceptions and be a good neighbor to Muslims? It is imperative for Christians worldwide to understand that while Islam as a belief system is suspect in a number of areas, and should be confronted respectively, Muslim people are no different than you and I. God longs to have vibrant relationships with each one of them. One of the greatest hindrances to reaping this enormous harvest field is fear. Muslims are approachable. They are certainly not all terrorists. They are known to be generous and very hospitable and will engage in conversations about God. A new willingness to approach Muslims as they are and where they are is a must in reaching them. Efforts to reach out to Muslims are ongoing. Some Muslims are being reached through radio and correspondence courses, the Jesus Film, literature distribution, and friendship evangelism. Others are being reached within secular universities, government institutions, and the common workplace. Still others are being touched, meeting their physical needs. Millions are currently displaced because of war or famine. In many parts of the Islamic world, illiteracy rates are exceptionally high. In other places, doctors are few and medicines are scarce. The task of revealing a loving, personal God to the world of Islam is huge. Praying Christians are needed more than ever. We must see Muslims with God's eyes and pray for them with His understanding. These are people whom He loves. Surely they are included among the Gentiles whom Paul writes about in Acts 28. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. And again in Galatians he states, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Let's pray that those under the weight of Islam's law will find grace and blessing through Christ. Pray that God's Spirit will move mightily these days, and that those who hear the good news of Jesus as Savior will respond. Pray that believers who are currently being discipled will grow in their faith. Pray that political and national barriers that have been created between Christians and Muslims throughout history will be broken down. You have an opportunity to join with Christians all over the world in praying for Muslims during the month of Ramadan. The 30 Days Muslim Prayer Focus is a yearly effort for Christians to make a concerted but respectful effort to learn about, pray for, and reach out to Muslim neighbors across the street and around the world. Find out how to participate by going to 30daysprayer.com.
We Americans, sorry about that, are oftentimes gripped by fear. Those of you who may have gone to the newspaper, you may have and have followed Islam, may have found out that between March 14th and March 20th of this year, there were 33 Islamic jihad attacks, leaving 100 people dead and 130 people critically injured. For the month of February, there were 143 attacks by jihadists in 16 countries with 629 dead and 1,023 left critically injured. So my question is, who are these Muslims and how are we as Christians supposed to respond? If we listen to the media, we will get a myriad of opinions, from Islam as being peace to Islam as terror. But I believe if we understand God's position as outlined in the book of Jonah and how to respond to threat, and particularly the three threats, we will know how we as Christians are to respond. So let's look to the Lord in prayer as we look at Jonah. Lord God, as we come before you this morning, we would ask that you would open our eyes. This type of thing that we have seen and that we are experiencing is something that has been as old as time. And you and your word has laid out ways that we should respond. So teach us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Jonah chapter 1. And we'll look at the first response that Jonah had in regards to what was perceived as a threat on the nation of Israel and specifically Judah. Jonah chapter 1. It starts out in verse 1 this way. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went on board and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So what was the first response that Jonah had to a threat? I call it the run and hide syndrome, or we could call it the fright and flight way of responding. He heard about this. God wanted him to go and preach, and he turned and ran in the opposite direction. So my question is, what characteristics of Israel at that time did Jonah reflect? What kind of mentality would cause Jonah, when being commanded by God to go and preach, to turn and run away? Clearly, he wasn't listening to the Lord. So then the question is what within the personality, in the makeup of the nation of Israel, and specifically Judah at that point in time, would cause Jonah to react that way? I went to the book called History of Israel by John Bright and found some very interesting things that I think you'd find most interesting. Number one, there was a tremendous national pride that Israel had at that particular time. The Jews possessed the law of God, and this law was by far superior to all the other nations. So therefore, they felt that they were the ones, and they stood above everybody else. They were a superior civilization. Not only that, the Jews were privileged status people of God. If you go to Exodus chapter 19, you will see where God says this in verse 5 and 6. Now, if you obey me fully, keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Israel embraced the promise of God. They were a privileged people upon all people of the world. They stood on top of the heap. Not only that, God spoke their language. When you go to the Old Testament, you read God spoke face to face with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God revealed his name, Yahweh, and said, "This is who I am." He did it in the Hebrew language. God spoke their language. Not the language of the pagans, but their language. So God himself, even from the very beginning of creation, was speaking with them. Jerusalem was the center of the universe for them. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant, where the tabernacle was. It was the place where God met the nation of Israel. He didn't meet with people outside. It was there in Jerusalem that housed the presence of God. And the tabernacle and his entire presence was there. This nationalism was really, really strong, so that according to the laws of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus, you will see that God told the Israelites, "We don't want you to intermarry with the pagans. You are to be a pure people." So this nationalism drove deeper and deeper into the mentality of the people. They were different from everyone else, and they couldn't mix with anyone else. And out of this nationalism came little concern for the welfare of the heathen and the sinners, because God was dealing with them. So instead of being the light to the nations that God wanted them to be, to attract all people to the center, to Jerusalem, to worship and come to know God, they could care less about the heathen nations around them, because they had God in their back pocket. And out of this whole understanding came a self-preservation. We need to keep ourselves pure, and we need to keep the influences of the outside from coming in. So my question is, what about here in North America? Do we exemplify any of these characteristics? Has nationalism gotten so mixed up into our Christianity that we can't separate the two? Do we believe that we are the chosen nation? Do we believe that God speaks to us in King James? There are certain people in our society who exemplifies Jonah's first response in regards to Islam, which is to run and hide. They don't see Muslims They don't want to talk to Muslims, and they would avoid Muslims at all costs. In fact, they just don't see any need to interact with them. They wouldn't talk to them or give them the time of day. So in response to Jonah's fright and flight, run and hide, God had to do a little bit of correcting, and we know the story of the whale, or the big fish. And then God says, okay, now that we got this over, he says, this is what I want you to do, Jonah. Let's go down to chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to that great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So God said, go. In fact, that has been the message that God has preached from the very beginning, through all the prophets. And we see it again in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where it says, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds and give glory to your Father that's in heaven. That's what God wanted Jonah to do. So what's the second response? Second response of Jonah, where he's not been revived totally. In fact, if you look at chapter 3, verse 4, we'll see exactly what Jonah's response is. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. A little bit larger than Viroqua, I guess. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Probably a bit of a barb in his voice. And the reason why I say that, I really believe that this response that Jonah had was turn or burn, but maybe more like don't turn, just burn. Why do I say that? Go to verse chapter 4. When God doesn't respond the way that he thinks that God should respond. In fact, the Ninevites responded the way that he didn't want them to respond, because they responded to the message. He has this complaint against God in chapter 4, verse 2. He said, he prayed to the Lord, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents in sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life. It is better for me to die than to live, and let these heathens go on living. Do you get it? So my question for us today is, why did Jonah have so much disdain for the Ninevites? That he, even in his redemptive message, just wanted them to burn. What was it about the Ninevites that made him respond that way? It's interesting, when you do a bit of a study on this, you find out that the Ninevites, first of all, Nineveh was the suburbs of Mosul in Iraq today, and it was about 120,000 people. We see that in chapter 4 when he talks about it. Jeroboam was king of Israel at this particular time, and the northern kingdom of Israel had become occupied by the Assyrians. And since they are brothers or cousins, they knew what this occupation of the Assyrians was. And the Ninevites, the Assyrians, were knocking on the door of Israel or Judah. This was an ever-present threat. This horde was sweeping across the Middle East, starting in Iraq, and they were out to take over all the territory. And Judah was next on the list. They were a wicked, idolatrous, power-hungry nation. They were so despicable and so wicked that in chapter 1, verse 2, we find out how bad it is. In fact, it says when God spoke to Jonah, he said, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. The other times when we hear God using these exact same words is when Sodom and Gomorrah was so wicked, he sent down the angels to find out because he had heard of the wickedness of these cities had come up before him. And he destroyed the cities because of that great wickedness. Here the great wickedness of the city of Nineveh had come before God. And he sends Jonah. The way the Ninevites did things in their occupation is they would go in, take over a territory, and they would deport the people, so they would disperse them. And then what he would do is tax them to death. And their rule was divide and conquer. It was much like the Soviet Union, the Russians did in the Soviet Union. They deported the people so they couldn't fight against them. And then you just grab all the natural resources of the place and hoard it for yourself. And the people are left with absolutely nothing. So Jonah's response in regards to these dark news was he just wanted judgment on these people. He didn't see them as a people. He saw them as a what? An enemy, a threat to his very existence. He depersonalized the Ninevites. And when we depersonalize, it becomes very easy to be very judgmental. So my question for us is, if there are segments of our own society that sees Islam as a threat to America, to our very civil society and way of life, are there Christians that say what they deserve is God's judgment? And I think that sadly, there are many among us that would like to preach the message Jonah did. Not turn or burn, but just burn. God did something remarkable. And what was so interesting about this passage, and I don't know if you really caught it, but here, Jonah goes with a message of disdain, of judgment, of almost hatred in his message. And they respond. I mean, you look at it, and it says in verse 6 of chapter 3, in 5, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when it reached the news of the king, he rose off the throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust, and issued a proclamation in Nineveh. Talk about revival. And he says, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, I mean, this wasn't just people. He wanted everybody to go, and let them not eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. That'd be an interesting thing to cover your cows with that. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Well, this is the way they used to live. Who knows, he said, maybe God will relent with compassion and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. There was repentance. Now, here's my question. And here I'm going to ask you to put on your thinking cap. I know it's Sunday morning. But can people respond to the gospel without the Holy Spirit working on them beforehand? Do people just absolutely respond out of the blue unless God is working, first of all, on their hearts? Now, if God is working on their hearts, this wickedness that was in the nation, this absolutely despicable, violent behavior, what was God doing? God in his general revelation has made it so everybody knows what is right and what is wrong. We read that in Romans chapter 1. And we know that the job of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John chapter 16. In 2 Chronicles, we find out in chapter 36, 15 and 16, he says this. And here I think is very, very interesting. The Lord sends, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent them through his prophets, messengers again and again, because he had pity on his own people and on the dwelling places. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, scoffed at their prophets until the wrath of God was aroused against the people and there was no remedy. But there is a sense in which God always sends prophets before judgment. God does that in our own lives. God does it with nations. God does not want anyone to perish, so that God has been working, possibly, though we don't know from the text, but possibly from the exiles of Israel in the northern kingdom. And this message is being heard. And they're confronted with the wickedness of their own government and embarrassed about what they are doing, so that when Jonah comes along, God had already prepared their hearts. So my question is there a possibility that in the Muslim world, has God been doing the same thing? I have a friend of mine whose pen name is Jacob Thomas. He writes for freedom, faithfreedom.org. One of the things he does is he surveys Arab newspapers from the Middle East. He himself is from the Middle East. And he is hearing in the newspapers all of this, where in the world are we going, people? Why in the world are we doing suicide bombings? Why are we doing honor killings? What's wrong with us? And this is the news that's going on that we don't hear from the West. In fact, secular Muslims are blasting Islamic clerics for this type of thing on live television from the Middle East. And God is raising up people from the most interesting places. A Muslim man by the name of Ibn Warraq has written a book called Why I Am Not a Muslim. And it is testimonies of Muslims who are leaving Islam. They're not becoming Christians, but they're testimonies he's gathered of influential people who have said, I've had enough. And there was one, you can go on YouTube, Dr. Waltaf Satan. She's a woman who has come from the Middle East, and she has taken on Islamic clerics on YouTube, actually it was on Al Jazeera's television in the Middle East, and confronted them with the absolute garbage and hatred that they're spewing out. And the clerics have no response to this woman. And it's raising up women all across the Middle East of saying, we have had enough. In fact, God is working in redemptive ways, and there are Muslims who are coming to know Christ in large numbers. From Iran to Iraq to Sudan, where an incredible revival is taking place, across North Africa, among the Kabyles and the Berbers, God is moving in the midst of these things. Jonah focused on the negative, calling for judgment of others outside just because of self-preservation. But God is a righteous God, and God is calling people from sin to repentance. He wants none to perish, and it is this message of repentance that we should preach, not judgment. It's very easy to condemn people we've never met, and it's very easy to demonize people and depersonalize them. But that's not what God does. And we need to stop reading stuff for condemnation. And we need to go out and preach Christ. There's a third response here within the passage. The third response is quite an interesting one. And it's God's response to everything that's going on. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "But the Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about this great city?" God's response has always been redemptive. And this redemptive response, if we go to what Jonah was accusing God and saying, "Listen, I knew from the very beginning that if I were to go, you would relent and you would not put in judgment because you are a compassionate God." This is exactly what God was said to Moses when Moses said to him, to God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I won't show it to you. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over you, and I'll pass by, and I will declare my glory." And this is what God said: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, forgiving sins. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the second, or to the third and fourth generation. But there is God saying, "I will forgive rebellion, wickedness, and sin. That's what I want to do. That's my response." And that was what Jonah charged God with, saying, "That's what you are. You're a weak God." No, he's not a weak God. He's a compassionate, redemptive God. It's kind of interesting. When we get out and you get to know people, you'll understand why God is so redemptive and loves Muslims. I was at a gas station filling up with gas, and I like to not pay at the pump. I pay inside. And as I was there, as so oftentimes happens, somebody filled with gas at the pump and then drove off without paying. And here this Muslim man just saw that happen. And he couldn't get the license down, and it was, "I'm out of," and this is when it was higher, the gas. It was like $30, $40 or $50 or $60. I have no idea what it was. His owner of the gas station was a Muslim as well, and he would exact the price of what this guy lost at the pump out of his salary. So I just said, "Can I pray for you?" I prayed for the guy that drove off, that God would work in his own heart, and I just prayed for mercy on this guy's life as well, because he was going to lose his income because of this thing. But when you get to meet people and you find out the needs within their own family, no longer are they enemies, but they are people like you and I. And God is concerned not only for all people, but what's so interesting about this, God sent Jonah to go and preach against Nineveh, but he was also very concerned about Jonah, so that he's challenging Jonah's rebellion and self-centeredness. He sends along the bush to protect him, and then it goes down, and Jonah's all upset about it. And then he says, Jonah, you're so concerned about this little vine, but look at the city. Shouldn't we all be concerned about these people?" And he's concerned about Jonah's attitude, and God is working redemptively on Jonah. It's interesting, Jonah's not the only one. In fact, if you go to Luke 9, you've got the sons of thunder. When they saw the Samaritan village, they said, "What? Shall we call fire on down on them?" That whole same mentality of judgment. And Jesus said, no, not at all. And God is concerned about our attitudes that we have towards Muslims. And God wants us to have an attitude that reflects his attitude. as well as God's concern for the lost. He knew that the Ninevites were clueless. And the more time you spend with them, the more you realize how clueless they are. And how much they feel caught in the situation. When September 11th happened, I was at the house of Mr. Sadiq, who teaches the Quran to the neighbors. When he saw that happen, he said, this could not be Islam, because no Muslim would do this. He says, I'm a good man. I teach good things. There is absolutely no way that this would be a Muslim. And then when we found out a week later that it was these men that had gone to bars and to prostitutes to fit into American life, I have no idea what kind of American life they were fitting into, but they thought it was Christian. But then he said, these people could not have been Muslim, because no Muslim would go to a bar. No Muslim would go to a prostitute. And the more and more I meet with Muslims and I hear them and I feel and I read what they're going through, they're sitting back and saying, there are people that are hijacking Islam, and we're trying to figure out how to do and work and get better about this. It's kind of interesting. The more you spend time with lost people, the more you understand why they're lost. And they're looking for what is right. But they don't know where to look. So God said, I send you. And you. And you. Because I'm a redemptive God. We've looked at Jonah real quickly in regards to a threat and a response to threat. We found out, number one, there is the fright and flight, run and hide, which is not what God wanted at all. We've looked at the second one, which is turn or burn, judgment. And God said, no, that's not the right response either. And then we've seen the very heart of God and said, this is my response. And he's concerned not only for the lost, but he's concerned about our attitude as well. Because we are to be the reflection of Christ. And if you have real anger issues with what has happened from September 11th, if you have demonized them or depersonalized them, and you have a real understanding of maybe mixing patriotism and the gospel, and you can't separate the two, so that you don't want to talk with, give the time of day to a Muslim, then I think today we need to come before the Lord, meet him in prayer, and stay on your knees until God gives you peace. Because perfect love casts out fear. And Christ is love. We see that so wonderfully before us in Jonah. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've had this morning. There are perilous times in which we live, but that's nothing new to you. There are threats to our own security, but that's nothing new to you. We have trouble with certain people, but that's nothing new to you. But Lord Jesus, what we want to do is to be submitted to you, to let you fill our hearts and minds so that we can be that salt and light to the nations around us as you've called us. Meet with us this morning. Meet with us this week. Deal with us so that we might bring a reflection of your honor and glory, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.